one of my favorite times of the year as we prepare for Christmas and the Thanksgiving meal and the family. May I suggest to you that it is a time to thank the Lord in addition to our blessings and our provisions and for salvation and for heaven. We need to be thankful for what the Lord is doing presently for us every day. Let me explain to you. All of us have a past. We have a distant past and we have a near past. The distant past, as far as the sermon is concerned, is the life we lived before we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we focused some on that. You recall, again, Ephesians chapter 2, the first couple three verses talks about the life that we lived before Christ. You recall that the Apostle Paul says words to this effect, "And you has he made alive who were dead." That is, you were separated from God in trespasses and sins, in which in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we had all our manner of living in times past, in the lust of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's the kind of life we live. Another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now listen, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." We had a past that was self-centered, selfish, and really did not include God, at least not in the way that God wants to be in our life. And then we heard the gospel. And as one of the meetings we went to at the convention earlier in this week, they said that most people, it takes an average of 7 times hearing the gospel. But somewhere along that line, you heard it and finally heard it clearly, and you responded and received Christ as your Savior and Lord. And as 1 Corinthians 6 says, He washed you, cleansed you, set you apart to Himself. You became one of His. But many of us also have a near past. Our near past is that which contains, forgive me, but sins that we've committed since we have believed in Jesus. You see, being a believer does not make us sinless. But as our pastor, Debbie and I, Pastor Chris would say, it doesn't make us sinless, but it should make us sin less. As you read 1 John, 1 John is a book that focuses on this very theme. You need to stop sinning. If you know Christ, you don't continue to sin. Now, what you don't read in the English is what the Greek is saying, is that you don't continually, habitually do this. It's not a way of life anymore. Does it still happen? Yes. In fact, listen to what 1 John chapter 1, just a few verses, says. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 7, it says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And by the way, he's talking to Christians here. He's not talking to unbelievers. Let me read down chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. and He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. No true believer wants to continue in the habitual lifestyle that we had when we were lost. However, again, because we're still in the flesh, we continue to struggle with sin and with temptation and things of that nature. And sometimes we respond in a way that we know is not God's way. We struggle. I remember, and some of you may have too, and theologians are trying to, they still argue about whether or not Paul wrote this before he was a Christian or after he was saved. I kind of lean towards the fact that he wrote it after he knew Christ as his Savior. But listen to Paul describes his struggle in Romans chapter 7. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Do you get that? Do you ever struggle with that? Paul says, you know, I don't want to feel this way. I don't want to think this way. I don't want to do these things that I find myself doing. It's a struggle. And we're going to experience this struggle this side of heaven. Now, while you and I struggle in our desire to follow and please God and live righteously, there is something going on in the unseen world that you may or may not be aware of. Your adversary. And by the way, that's what the word Satan means. The name Satan means adversary. Your adversary, Satan, is behind the scenes slandering you. The word devil is a word that means slanderer. He is the devil. He is the slanderer. Listen to what Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 says. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God, day and night, has been cast down." The accuser, in a way that I cannot explain to you, I really don't know how it happens, is able to stand before God and recite both your far and near past to God, accusing you. I believe he does this by, again, listing our sins, or as in the case of Job, challenging our motives. When you read Job chapter 1 and again in chapter 2, the Lord God actually says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like my Job. I mean, you talk about righteous. This man is it. There's nobody like Job." I get really frustrated, and from time to time I have heard preachers say, "I know the sin of Job. I know why God did this to Job." Boy, what a... Don't ever say, "I know Job." Job was afraid. That was why. You know, Job said, "That which I feared has come upon me." Don't you ever accuse Job, because God does not. God says, "There ain't nobody in this earth like my Job." And Satan says, "Well, I guess not. Look how you blessed him. Don't you? Nobody is going to criticize the hand that feeds him. Sure, he's going to worship you."
But he's only doing it because you just keep getting good. You keep giving him raises, giving him a bigger paycheck. He's just going to keep on worshiping it. You take it away once and see what he does. And you know that story. Everything is lost. All his children, all his possessions, it's gone. Satan appears before God again in chapter 2 and says the same thing. God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Even though you moved me, God says to Satan, to respond this way to him, he maintains his integrity and he worships me. And Satan says, well, I want to challenge his motive again. Sure he would. Now he's too afraid not to worship. He's lost everything else. If he doesn't worship you now, he might lose his health or whatever. Nobody wants that. Skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give for a skin. Touch him once and see what happens. And you know that God gave him the okay. We preached that a couple weeks ago. The point being is that Satan will either accuse you by what you have done or challenge your motives for what you are doing before God. You are a hypocrite. You're not doing this because he loves you. And look what he is or what she is doing. In another scene, far less familiar to many of you, the passage that Dan read to you a few moments ago, Zechariah chapter 3. Go back there with me if you would, please. Zechariah chapter 3. If you're not familiar with your Bibles, it's the fourth book from Matthew. Count backwards. It's towards the very end of your Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. The Lord God had been giving Zechariah a series of visions. And this one particular vision, we have the high priest Joshua standing before God. Now, I think that what's going on here, before we read it again, what's going on here is Joshua, being the high priest, is ministering on behalf of the people. But there's a scene, a view from heaven while Joshua is ministering. Joshua, by the way, let me just give you a little history. This particular Joshua is the high priest. He came back to Israel with the Babylonian captives around the year 538. If you know your history, a man named Zerubbabel, the first governor, after Cyrus and the boys said that the Israelites can leave captivity and go back home, Zerubbabel and Ezra the priest led the first group of people back. And Joshua came with them about the year 538. You can read his name mentioned. I mean, Joshua the high priest in Haggai chapter 1. And as well as Ezra chapter 3. And again in Ezra chapter 5. It's kind of interesting to me that Joshua is his name, because Joshua is a name that means the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. Joshua is Hebrew for the Greek Yeshua or Jesus, which is Jesus. The name Jesus and Joshua are the exact same name. The Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. Many believe that Satan's attack on Joshua here is really an attack on Israel, because Joshua is representing Israel before the Lord. And Israel is God's chosen nation. In fact, long about verse 3 or 4, he talks about Israel, or verse 2 rather, that he has chosen Jerusalem. Israel is God's chosen people. Now, the scene here is that, if you will, of a courtroom per se. Joshua is not physically present, but he is present in the scene. In this courtroom, you have Satan being the prosecutor. And you have the angel of the Lord as the defense attorney. Now, you're just going to have to take my word for it. I don't have time to prove this to you this morning. But if you will do the research, and you can do it yourself, you will find this to be true. That whenever in the Old Testament you have the angel of the Lord, what you have is a pre-incarnate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord is Jesus pre-incarnate. He is the defense attorney standing before the throne of God. Now, I don't think, again, Joshua knows what's going on. He's busy about serving in the temple or the place of ministry while the temple is being built. But what right does he have to serve? We don't know exactly what his history was. Maybe at this point, Satan is presenting his distant past. Maybe while he was in captivity, before they were allowed to come back, maybe he wasn't worshiping and serving God. Maybe he lived a life that was self-centered and selfish and involved in sin. We don't know. Maybe Satan is accusing his near past. Because when you read of the captives coming back to Israel, you'll find that they were not living set-apart lives. In fact, you can read Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi. Read those books and you will discover God's indictment against His people. They were doing things like divorcing their wives and marrying these non-believing women that lived in the area. They were enslaving the wealthier of the returnees, were lending money at very high interest rates to the poorer of them, and those who couldn't pay, they were enslaving. When they were offering their sacrifices, they were not offering the best of their flocks. They would say, well, you know what? This one's got a broken leg, and this one's a little bit sickly. Not going to do me any good anyhow. We'll offer those to the Lord. They were not tithing, Malachi tells us. Nehemiah, Ezra talk about them doing work and business on the Sabbath days. They were building their own homes, but were not rebuilding Jerusalem, or that is the walls, or the temple, and much more. Joshua's and the nation's sins are here described in the clothing that he is wearing. Notice verse 3. Let me read the first three verses again to you. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Here again, I want to remind you that this is a spiritual vision that you're receiving. Joshua himself was not physically standing in these garments, but from heaven's viewpoint, it appeared that he was. Now, sometimes our standing before God is described in pictures of clothing. You see, a priest, before he ministered before the Lord, was to be bathed and wear clean clothing. He was ministering on the people's behalf. He was entering the Lord's presence. Now, for some of our younger people, we sometimes, you know, and I know there are churches and everything out there, and I've always tried to be, never focus on clothing. But for people who are older than I am, you always had your Sunday go to meeting clothes. You wore your very best on Sunday. And if your very best was your work clothing, you made sure it was washed and clean because you were going into God's presence. This is where it comes from. It comes from the fact that when the priests ministered, when the people appeared before God, they were to appear in their clean clothing. And if you will, their best. So young people, if you wonder why some of us still get dressed up, that's the reason why. We don't have a dress code, and I'm simply saying, you want to know where it came from. It's this idea. You are going into God's presence. And so we're going into God's presence as clean as we possibly can be with our best. But when heaven is looking at Joshua, it doesn't see, although he probably has physically his good clothes on, heaven seen sees him as filthy. Now, the word filthy is a very pleasant word compared to what the word really means. It's a word that means human waste. excrement, dung, human sewage. Joshua's clothing from heaven at that point looked like it had been had human body waste poured on it. And Satan is accusing him. Look at your people. Because his clothing represents his righteousness. Just as in Isaiah chapter, I think it's 64 and verse 4, I think that's where it's interesting. It says, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And forgive me again, that phrase, filthy rags, doesn't mean that it's got some grass stains on it. And forgive me, I'm just telling you exactly what it says. Like used menstrual cloth. That's what our righteousness appears like. Human waste. And Joshua's standing and Satan is saying, see, look at him. This man's supposed to be representing the nation. This is what your nation is like. This is what the man is like. He is before the judge's bench, maybe describing his motives as being wrong and his sins that do not qualify him to serve you. Neither does Israel's sins qualify them for the salvation or the favor that God has given them. Their selfishness and self-centeredness and sins mean, Satan says, that they belong to him. Just like the ice witch in the Chronicles of Narnia was accusing Edmund. Edmund had sinned. She had tempted him. If we had time to show the whole movie, there was a part in there where she tempted him with treats. Anything he wanted, she would give him. And promised him a future, much like we just talked about last week. And then he sins, and she accuses him before Aslan, who is the king, who represents Christ, if you know the Chronicles of Narnia scene there. May I tell you that that is exactly what Satan is saying about you to God? Revelation 12 and verse 10 says he accuses the brethren day and night before God. He never lets up. Now, listen. Not only does Satan appear before God to accuse you, but Satan will accuse you to you. He will accuse you to you. He will put it into your heart that you're not really saved. You could not be saved and do what you did or what you are doing. And God cannot use you. You're not worthy. You messed up. Too bad. God might forgive others, but He certainly will not forgive you. You might as well chalk it up, hang it up. You're not worthy. You messed up too bad. Just quit. You're disqualified. You're a hopeless case. You might as well just keep on sinning because you will never change. You can't. God is looking for good people and you do not qualify and never will. Does any of that sound familiar? Those thoughts have come into the hearts of a lot of you. You say, I'm going to come to church because I know it's the right thing to do. Maybe my kids do it. But you know, not me. I could never serve. I could never be what God wants me to be. And I'm telling you, it is coming from the accuser and not from God. It is not true. Let me tell you a couple other things and I'm going to get into how to... He'll also accuse God to you. That's what he did with Eve, if you recall. He challenged God's motive. God's not being truthful with you. God doesn't want to give you the best. God's holding out on you. He will accuse God to you. Let me tell you one more he'll do. He'll accuse others to you by challenging their motives. You know why they're doing that, don't you? You know what they're up to, don't you? You know the only reason why they're doing this particular... And look at the way they dress and the way they... No Christian could look that way and act that way. So that you will criticize and get us focused on each other. He is the accuser of the brethren. He will accuse you to God. He will accuse you to you. He will accuse others to you, and he will accuse God to you. But are these things true? Well, no, they're not. Listen to me carefully. Let me tell you what is true. It is true that you will sin. Your thoughts and words and deeds and failures will still occur, again, hopefully, with a lot less frequency. When you sin, number two, there will be a voice, listen to me, to convict you. It will be the voice of the Holy Spirit. And He will tell you that you messed up. However, His purpose in convicting you is not to destroy you or discourage you. It is to help you get rid of the sin and be clean again. Do you know that? How do you know whether this voice or the thoughts that you have are from God or from Satan? I will tell you how. If it is from Satan, the purpose is to discourage you and defeat you and destroy you and get you to drop out and quit. If it is from God, if it is the Holy Spirit telling you, you messed up, He will also tell you how to get it cleaned up. Because His purpose is not to destroy you, but to encourage you and get you right so that you can be all that God wants you to be. For example, listen to this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul is referring to a letter that he wrote to the Corinthian church. And beginning with verse 8, he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, that is, when I wrote it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led you to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted of. But the sorrow of the world produces death." You see what he's saying? Sorrow, this regret, this conviction, when it's from God, it is not to bring death to you. It is so that you will repent and get back in being all that God would have you to be again. So you will run to Jesus and let Him cleanse you. Because you see, this is true. The blood of Jesus Christ, 1 John 1 and verse 7 says, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. All sin. In fact, the phrase literally reads like this: the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us. It continually cleanses us from all sin. Because think about this. Check this out. When Christ died for you, all of your sins were future. When you came to Him for salvation, He didn't just forgive you for those things that you did up to that point. And the things that you did after that point has not taken Him by surprise. All of it was taken into account when He died on that cross. So that the things that you've done since you've been a believer, the blood of Jesus Christ is already taken care of. It keeps on cleansing us from all sin. See, here's kind of the way the process goes. You realize your sin. You repent with sorrow. That is an intentional turning away from the sins. And you're sorry because you know that this was wrong. And then you confess it. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin. The word confess is a word that means to agree with or to say the same thing as. Homologeo. Homo. The same thing. The word, speaking the same word as. I'm confessing this to God, and I'm saying, God, it is wrong. It shouldn't have been in my life. You said it's wrong, God, and I agree with you. It's for reason. Jesus died for that sin, and I want it out of my life because it's wrong. I don't want to participate in this anymore. I confess it to God. It's what Psalm 32, the first four verses. Check that out sometime. David begins that psalm, and I'm kind of paraphrasing it, but Psalm 32 says, "How blessed is that man whose sin is forgiven." I mean, you talk about a happy camper. Oh, praise God. Man, it is so wonderful to be forgiven. But you know, when I kept it in, when I kept quiet, before I dealt with my sin, I was sick. But then I confessed it. I just confessed it. That's all I did was confess it to God, and you forgave me. Wow! This feels so good. I just confessed it. Because Jesus Christ died for my sin. And then God forgives you. He says, paid in full, never to be brought up again. Jesus stands before the Father as your defense attorney. In fact, go with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 and 2 again. Towards the back of your Bible, just a few pages up from Revelation. 1 John 1, and let's look at verse 9 again. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The word faithful is a word that means God always keeps His promise. Part of His new covenant was, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. God will keep His promise. And God is just. That is, justice has already been served. It's not breaking the law. It's not doing... God is saying it is just because it's already been taken care of. When Christ died on the cross, it was already taken into account. God is faithful and He's just to forgive us. That is, to release us from that debt. Never charge us for it again. Setting us free. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2 again says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In Zechariah, He is the angel of the Lord. You know Him as your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands before God rebuking Satan. Keep your finger there and go back again to Zechariah chapter 3. Then He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at His right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. That's what God does. He takes away that filthiness, that clean turban. In the book of Exodus, that turban is described. On that turban, that headpiece that they wear, is a sign written, holy to the Lord. When the priest entered, the high priest entered into the presence of God, on his forehead was holy to the Lord. The Bible tells us that what God does for you when you trust Christ as your Savior is that He takes away that filthiness. Described by your clothing, and He clothes you. Now you won't be able to realize this until you get into God's presence with white robes. And those white robes represent, they are the garments of salvation. They represent righteousness because God sees you as righteous. He has cleaned you, cleansed you. Not asking about how you feel. I'm telling you how God sees you in His presence as clean and righteous because He Himself has clothed us with the garments of salvation. Righteous white robes. Clean before God. He says, is this not Joshua or even Israel, the brand plucked from the fire? destined to be destroyed. Babylon and Assyria came and conquered them, took them captive. Israel was on its had to be out, and God rescued them. God chose them. God was at work in their life, and God was choosing to use this nation as Joshua to minister to people. Listen to me carefully. That's exactly what He's done with you. He's taken you as a sinner. I don't know where your past has been, but He plucked you out of that fire. You were headed for hell, and He rescued you. And the purpose for rescuing you is so that you might become His voice, His hands, His feet, His body to minister in one way or another. But you know you still mess up, and Satan knows you mess up. So he's constantly accusing you to God, and he's whispering in your ear, you can't do it. You're not worthy to do it. And God says, oh no, the Lord Jesus Christ standing before God is right now interceding on your behalf as your defense attorney saying, oh no, oh no. I have robed them with righteousness. My blood has covered their sins. You belong to me. And when you confess your sin and God cleanses you, He then puts you in a position so that you can serve God. Listen to me. It doesn't matter what you feel. It matters what the truth is. Satan no longer has a claim on you. Remember what the last thing before the scene cut out? Aslan comes out of the tent. And he says she has renounced her claim on the boy. Why could he do that? Because if you know the story, he himself was about to pay. Not only for Edmund's sin, but for all of the people's. That's what Jesus Christ has done for you. So that Satan cannot claim you. You do not belong to him. He clothes you with righteous white garments. Revelation 19 and verse 8 and Isaiah 61 and verse 1 and verse 10 rather tells us. Now, let me just say this. The earthly consequences of sin and the damage it inflicts may remain. Do you understand that? Being forgiven by God does not mean that the consequences of our sin here don't remain. But as far as God is concerned, you are clean and forgiven and in a position to serve Him. In Zechariah, God says to Zechariah, verse 6, then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes, behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, he's talking about when God will restore Israel completely when the Lord Jesus returns. But what I'm saying to you is, he took that filth from Joshua and put Joshua in a position to serve him. Now, listen to me. Just like he did with Peter. Remember Peter? Impetuous Peter. Peter was, on occasion, opposing the Lord's plan. And then even denied three times any relationship with Jesus whatsoever. I don't know him. Don't associate me with him. I don't want any part with that man. And yet the Lord appeared to Peter and said, Peter, I want you in my game. I want you to be my spokesman. And he did. And John Mark, we've heard sermons about John Mark, you know, that left, and God used John Mark. And he used Paul. And he wants to use you. Do you know what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing for you right now? He is in the presence of God, praying for you, interceding for you. That's what Hebrews chapter 7 says, and chapter 9 and Romans chapter 8 all say the same thing. Let me close this sermon. I want you to go back with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 28. Romans chapter 8, a lot of it is dealing with going through difficulty, groaning within ourselves, suffering. And Paul is reminding us, don't you realize we're children of God? We've got an inheritance, and one of these days we're going to be glorified with Him. And even all of creation is groaning, waiting for that day when Jesus Christ comes back. And even we ourselves groan within ourselves, he says. But I want you to know that the Spirit of God is praying for you. Even when you don't know what to say, He's praying on your behalf. And then He says these words, listen. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who? This is a rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question is? All of these are. A rhetorical question means that the answer is obvious. I'm not asking you to respond or to debate this. The answer is obvious. If God is for us, who can be against us? The obvious answer is no one. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall we not with Him also freely give us all things? Who then shall lay a charge against God's elect? The obvious answer is, come on, no one. No one. It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? Wow, you guys are asleep. Who is He who condemns? Say it again. No one. The obvious answer. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Satan cannot take away what Jesus Christ has died to give you. And God Himself, who paid such a price to get you, will not put you away. Jesus Christ is right there in the presence of God every day since He ascended into heaven, interceding on your behalf. Gary belongs to me. I know he messed up, but he is mine. He's mine. You belong to Him if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And God will not cast you away, no matter what Satan says. Now let me tell you something. If you sin, God will do all He can to get your attention, but not because He wants to hurt you. Even His discipline is not because He wants to hurt you. It's because He wants you to open your eyes and get back into that relationship that He wants you to have with Him. God doesn't want to hurt you. God wants to use you to bring glory to Himself. He has justified you. He has glorified you. And He will never and ever cast you away from Himself. Let's read the rest of it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Obvious answer is no one. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In just a few moments, I'm going to read this again as a closing. But I like the way Jude, these verses the past few weeks have just meant so much to me. Jude verses 24 and 25 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling," and notice this phrase, notice it with me, "and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." And you say, "Oh, how can he do that? Do you know the thoughts I've thought recently? Do you know the words I've said that I wish I could take back? Do you know the things that I did that, oh, I wish I could undo them? Don't you know the things I didn't do that I wish I had done? Oh." He says, "No. He's going to present you before his throne faultless. Because he's not going to look at you with your sin. He's going to look at you with the righteousness that he himself has provided for you. Brand new, clean, white clothing that he will dress you in to present you before the throne of his Father. Father, this is my brother. This is my sister. We're family. And they are clean because of what I've done for them on Calvary, because of their faith in me." Now, why make a big deal of this message? Because here's the reason why. There are a lot of you out here this morning who are thinking, because of my past, distant past or near past, I'm not worthy to represent God. I'm not worthy to teach. I'm not worthy to sing in the choir. I'm not worthy to testify. I'm not worthy to minister in any way because I'm a sinner. And I want to tell you that Satan's lie. If there's something in your life that you know you need to deal with it. Is it that easy? Oh, yes, it's that easy. It's not to be taken lightly because Jesus died for that sin. But he's already paid for it. He simply says, "Come, child. Come. Confess it. And it'll be gone. And I want you back in the game. I want you serving me, representing me, till I come." Pray with me if you would, please. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Just before I pray, let me ask you. Has the Holy Spirit been telling you to deal with something? Please don't suppress it or put it off. And please do not rationalize or try to justify it. Just repent of it. Then agree with God that it was and is wrong, sinful, harmful. And then forsake the intentional repetition of the thing and start serving God. You see, God is faithful. That is, he will keep his covenant and his promises. And he's promised to forgive those who repent. Jesus paid your penalty in full when he died on that old rugged cross. And he's in heaven right now praying for you. And these quietness, would you just tell God, "God, I thought, I said, I did, or God, I didn't do what I should have done. I was wrong, and I repent." The blood of Jesus Christ that gave me salvation, I ask now, cleanse me from this sin. And if you do that, folks, listen, on the authority of God's word, he has forgiven it. Maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, "Pastor Gary, oh, I want to know that I'm forgiven. And I want to know that heaven is my home. And I hope so, but I just don't know for sure." Then do me a favor and make sure this morning. If you would pray from your heart, no magic words, no abracadabra in Christianity, but from your heart, if you were to say something like this to God, "Dear God, I am a sinner. I know that. And just like Paul, when I've tried to do good, bad stuff still comes. But I believe you love me. And I believe Jesus died for me and rose again. So God, the best way I know how, I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I invite you into my life. From this day forward, I want to follow you as my Savior and the Lord of my life." And our Father, how grateful we are that we have a God who has provided so much for us. How grateful we are to know that our blessed Lord, who gave his life on that cross for us and rose again, is even right now constantly interceding on our behalf as our defense. Satan is right sometimes when he says, "Look how we messed up." But because of the blood of Christ, you see us as righteous. Oh, what a great God you are. I pray, Father, for these who may have dealt with some specific sin right now. And I pray, Father, that on the basis of your word, that they would realize that they are forgiven. And that, Father, they are now in a position to be back in the game, serving you, honoring you, worshiping you, testifying of you. That Satan will never again hold their sin over their head, because you have set them free. If someone just prayed to receive Christ, Father, we rejoice with them right now. And I pray, Father, that they too, on the authority of your word, will realize they are now a child of Almighty God. And nothing or no one will ever be able to separate them from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. What an awesome God you are. We praise you. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with us, please?